whether you've read it or not, what's your basic view of the Bible? What do you think it's about?
I think a lot of it is just, you know, fictitious stories that have been passed down, you know, like Noah's story, you know.
Why do you think so many people find it so compelling?
I think it's an illness. I really do. I think people just want something to believe in so bad. And I think the one good thing it does bring people together. And, you know, it inspires people to help one another. I just think it's crazy, though.
Did you know that there are a number of ways to get the White Horse Inn podcast? In addition to iTunes, you can also listen to the show at Spotify, Google Play, Stitcher, Player FM, and many other podcast portals. So be sure to mention these options when recommending the White Horse Inn to others. And if you like the show, be sure to leave a positive review wherever you listen. The more positive reviews we get, the more exposure we get. Thanks for your help.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello, and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. Did you know that Jesus had a hymnal? Isn't it remarkable that God revealed his Son not only in historical narratives, prophecies, laws, and promises, but in songs of praise? What's even more remarkable is to imagine Jesus, the son of a backwoods carpenter, standing in the synagogue singing these inspired hymns when they were all about him. But the same Jesus doesn't actually appear explicitly in all of the Psalms. In fact, the name Jesus doesn't appear in any of them. How can we say that he's a central figure in this songbook of the people of God? And should we sing these Psalms today when we have so many hymns that give explicit testimony to Christ? These and many other questions are on the docket. And it's one of those moments, once again, where when the cat's away, the mice will play. Rod Rosenblatt has a substitute in his chair today, Dr. Robert Godfrey. And these are questions with which Dr. Godfrey is not unfamiliar or unwilling to make comment. In fact, we should say right at the outset, Dr. Godfrey has a book on the Psalms. It's a real treat to have you to
Thank
be
you.
Able to talk about this subject. Before we get into some explicit examples of what we're talking about in terms of Christ in the Psalms, let's listen to some on-the-street interviews that Shane conducted at a college. Now, these are Christians and non-Christians Shane interviewed on the street.
Whether you've read it or not, what's your basic view of the Bible? What do you think it's about?
I think it's the story of the Israelites. It's recounting events. It's recounting people's, like a people's history. It covenants that God made with them. Their struggles and triumphs and falls. I think it illustrates a people's ethics.
I think a lot of it also is just, you know, fictitious stories that have been passed down, you know, like Noah's story, you know.
Why do you think so many people find it so compelling?
I think it's an illness. I really do. I think people just want something to believe in so bad. And I think the one good thing it does bring people together. And, you know, it inspires people to help one another and I just think it's crazy, though.
I would say the record of a people's experience with God and relationship with God. And much of it applies to us, and how do we transfer that kind of relationship to our lives?
Whatever anybody decides to take in from it, a lot of people look at it in reference as to morals, and it really... It helps people figure out what they consider good and bad, what's a sin, what's not a sin, how to define their life. It gives them comfort.
One of the things that we've heard from these on-the-street interviews is how many references, really 99% of these references, are about the moral character of Scripture. Mm-hmm. Scripture is basically a handbook for life. It's a series of timeless principles for happy living or better living, a sort of moralistic, therapeutic approach to the Bible. What's the problem in approaching any section of the Bible that way, much less the Psalms?
The problem is, when you look at the New Testament, Jesus instructs us to look back at the Old Testament to find Him. He tells us that the law and the prophets and the Psalter are about him ultimately. And
when we say the Psalter, we mean the Psalms.
The book of Psalms. We are to look in those particular books for Christ in type and in shadow. And he himself tells us to do this.
So we're not imposing anything on the Bible when we go to the Old Testament looking for Christ.
Yeah, and furthermore, at a very practical level, when you reduce the Bible to moralisms or a guidebook or how-to, it really is reducing it to all law. There is no gospel there whatsoever, because it's all about what we're able to accomplish. And, of course, it gives the deception that you can keep those rules or you can follow that formula.
And it turns Jesus into the new Moses, which is the constant tendency in the history of the church, to turn him from being the Savior to being the new lawgiver. And the impression then is easily established that Jesus is just a more severe Moses. You can see that in some of the history of art in the church, where Jesus becomes more and more severe, holding a book of law in his arms and glowering at people. And that's really a tragedy, because the revelation of the Scripture is how Jesus came to save us from our sins.
Or even if it's a nicer Moses, instead of Jesus just holding a stricter law, just presenting the footsteps, and he's a role model. Jesus' role model is still Jesus' lawgiver.
So when John says the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, we're missing something if we see Jesus as either a more severe or an easier version of Moses. And why do we gravitate toward that? Why are we automatically satisfied in finding this moralistic approach to the Bible being
because
at its point?
We're sinful. Fallen man is prone to the law.
Yeah.
The gospel is not, or the law is not hidden from the fallen mind. The gospel is.
And our consciences are constantly bearing witness to us that we are alienated from God, that we're estranged from God, that we're sinful. The other thing that from those interviews that I think we're up against, too, is just the general ignorance of the Old Testament. People are making strong value judgments about a book apparently they've never read.
Yeah.
And we're really up against that, too, in this culture, that part of the reason people tend to see the Bible strictly as a book of ethics, timeless principles, guide to living, and so on, is because they've never read it. Mm. At least people used to understand, if they didn't believe in Scripture as God-breathed, at least they knew the Bible as literature and knew what was in it. We're up against even an evangelical church that people don't know the content of Scripture.
So when you get the same answers from Christians and non-Christians, and this isn't the only series of interviews that's revealed that we've done, or statistics that we've seen, it points up that we have a lot of evangelization to do in our churches.
Yeah,
right, because people have misunderstood what evangelization is. They've tended to think that you talk about Jesus as Savior and about his grace until people make the first act of faith, and from that moment on, what they need to do is be improving themselves, and that Jesus then becomes the helper and the teacher, rather than seeing that for all our lives as Christians, he has to remain fundamentally Savior.
Mm. And by the way, I think those interviews also teach us that we must post a picture of Shane on our website, so if you ever see Shane come at you with the microphone, run.
He looks a lot like Jay Leno, don't you think? Jaywalking or Shane walking.
Shane walking.
All sort of the same.
What's the role of the Psalter or the Psalms in the Bible?
Well, I think you said it well. It was to provide a hymnal for Israel and for Jesus.
And if we ask,
what would Jesus do, we ought to use the hymnal he used. But anyway, we'll get to that later.
So Jesus grew up with a hymnal.
He did, absolutely. A book of inspired poems that were sung on various occasions in the history of Israel. And it's really remarkable when you look at the New Testament, not only at the life of Jesus, but throughout the New Testament, how familiar Jesus and the apostles were with the Psalter and how it resonated through their minds and it informed the way they looked at reality.
Now, when you read the Psalms, you don't readily come up with Christ in all the Psalms. It seems like there are a lot of Psalms that aren't explicitly what we'd call messianic Psalms. How do you find Christ in all the Psalms?
Well, there are a couple ways to do it. One is, I think as Christians, we are going to look at the way in which the apostles and our Lord himself viewed the Psalter. So we can, as Christians, look back with the eyes of fulfillment and see how many places the apostles and Jesus referred to the Psalms and how Christ is found in those. So we've got the whole notion of fulfillment that provides us a lens to get us started to do this.
So we don't only have the prophecies. I think a lot of people will say, you know, it's true. Every Christmas, here we are at that time again, every Christmas people will truck out, you know, your Micah passages, your Isaiah 9 passages, your Zechariah passages, and you're going to hear how the prophets prophesied, predicted the coming of Messiah. But we don't often hear that, A, the rest of the year, and we often don't hear that in relation to the Psalms. So, in other words, it's explicit prophecies. But what about finding Christ where you don't necessarily have the direct prophetic announcement that points the finger to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world?
But again, the New Testament writers, they kind of give us a guideline for that. For instance, Jesus in Matthew, he quotes from the Psalms and he says, well, who do you think David was referring to there? And then you see the same thing in Acts 2 with Peter on the day of Pentecost, where he cites Psalm 16, and he logically makes the case that it couldn't refer to David because David is still in the grave.
So you're not shoehorning Jesus into these Psalms.
No.
Jesus himself says, I am the singer and the one I'm singing about in these Psalms.
Right, and when you look at the New Testament, there are quotations or allusions to over 100 of the Psalms in the New Testament, so that the...
How many?
Over 100, I think.
No kidding.
So that the range of appeal to the Psalter relative to the New Covenant is really striking. And, you know, I think we live in a world where, for a variety of reasons, the Old Testament has been shunted aside as somehow spiritually inferior to the New. I think... Christian liberalism has done that by talking about an earlier, more primitive form of spirituality. And dispensationalism has done that, in effect making the Psalms a songbook for a different covenant and a different people. But when I think the place to begin is to be renewed in the New Testament perspective about the Psalter, namely that it's full of Jesus. And until we approach the Psalter with that confidence, we're not going to see Jesus there. But when we see the New Testament pointing us in that direction, then I think we're prepared to make more progress in seeing him there. For example, in Psalm 21, which is a psalm about the king, and a psalm not usually thought of as a primary messianic psalm, it's not a psalm I think that's particularly quoted in the New Testament, but about the king, Psalm 21, verse 4, the psalmist sings, he asked life of you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. Mm-hmm. Now, to which king in the Old Covenant could that apply literally or fully? And in the Old Covenant, you might have read that and said, well, that's kind of, you know, courtroom, hyperbolic, flattery language. May the king live forever. Nobody thought he would live forever, but everybody had to say that when the king was around. Probably when he left, they said, the sooner he goes, the better. But when you look back at a verse like that from a New Testament perspective, you find that we do have a king who fulfills that literally. Yeah. He asked of you life, and you gave it to him, days forever and ever. And I actually think that's the key to seeing Jesus in the Psalter, is to remember that he is the great king. He is the son of David. He's the fulfillment of the kingship of Israel. And all the Psalms, in a sense, I think are royal Psalms, and therefore they're all Psalms about Jesus.
Yeah, Psalm 24 is another example of that. In Psalms 24, I think that's also an example of how we have missed Christ in the Psalms. But in Psalms 24, verse 5, it says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? And the answer comes in verses 3 and 4. Verse 4 says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And oftentimes we look at We take that psalm and present it as a formula, again, for cleaning up to go into the presence of God, not recognizing that the Holy One, the Lord of glory, that's being referred to here is Christ.
In fact, the following verses say that. Who is
exactly.
the King of Glory?
Who is this King
it's
of Glory?
It's an ascension psalm. It's Christ going into the gates of heaven demanding
but how many
that
sermons
the gates open for him.
Did we hear growing up that just quote verse 3?
Yeah.
And then the application is, are you prepared to ascend the hill of the Lord? Do you have clean hands?
Right.
And if we take Christ out, those passages condemn us without any hope whatsoever.
And the answer is very clear. The King or the Lord of hosts, which is a very powerful statement in the Old Testament, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory, and he is the one who ascends into the holy place of God.
Thank you for joining Shane and the team throughout this year as they focused on the Gospel of John. Wasn't this a great series? We're so encouraged by your comments and feedback that we're making this special series available to you for a gift of $100 or more. It's a whole year's series through the Gospel of John. I'm telling you, this is chock full of information that Shane has gathered over many years. This is one of the best years, I think, of the White Horse Inn. Throughout 2019, each episode of White Horse Inn and every issue of Modern Reformation magazine unpacked the rich and sometimes surprising theology that we find throughout this amazing gospel. I want you to know that your financial support helps to challenge the growing influence of Christless Christianity by helping Christians know what they believe and why they believe it. We hear from folks all the time whose lives have been radically changed by listening to these conversations or reading the pages of Modern Reformation magazine. We couldn't do it without your generous support. So please stand with us now as we close out 2019 and then start fresh with 2020. We hope you'll prayerfully consider making a special year-end gift to help extend the gospel's reach. With your gift of $100 or more, we will send you a digital download of the complete series on the Gospel of John. Head on over to whitehorsein.org/John to receive this offer or call us at 1-800-890-7556. That's whitehorsein.org/John or call us at 1-800-890-7556. And I can't overemphasize the fact that your prayers and support make all these things possible at White Horse Inn. So on behalf of our entire team, thank you so much.
Welcome back to the White Horse Inn, where the hosts are discussing Christ in the Psalms.
You can go to the Psalms and find the characteristic messianic Psalms. And those are the easy ones. You know, you go to Psalm 2 and then you work your way through finding these references to the Messiah. But don't just start with those explicit psalms. You can find Christ in the whole Psalter if you realize that it's not just types of Christ explicitly mentioned or references to the Messiah that are explicitly present, but it's the realization that none of this really fits David, even when David is speaking of himself, that finally someone greater than David, in fulfillment of God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, has to be in view here.
Right, and I think it casts a whole different light on the Psalter if from the very first verse of the Psalter you read it that way. Mm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of God, and on his law he meditates day and night. Who does that? Only the Lord Jesus does that. Only he is the blessed man. Now, that's not to say that this verse doesn't have anything to say to us as well. It certainly does say that we as his people are to be like him by his grace as much as we can. But when you think about that, the blessed man is Jesus alone, because he alone never walks with sinners and always delights in the law of God.
Which is how he can then give us the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, and he can say, blessed are you, as a pronouncement. Not
right.
as a blessed are you if, but blessed are you because you belong to me.
Right. Yeah. Not blessed are you when you meet these conditions, but blessed are you in this state. Mm.
You talk about the royal psalms and saying all of the psalms really are royal. How about the more explicit kingship themes in the Psalter. Can you think of some specific psalms that point that up?
Well, Psalm 2, for one, is one of the first in the why do the nations conspire, the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. Again, the language of ruling the scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I mean, right from the beginning, we're given the kingship and rule and judgment motif. Right.
That's
there.
Not in a lot of the praise chorus CDs, is it?
you need to get CD 2. It's all on the... Well, and the most quoted psalm in the New Testament is Psalm 110, which is similarly royal. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies your footstool. And Jesus uses that verse against the Pharisees because they can't understand. He challenges them with the question, how can David's son be David's Lord? And they have no answer to that. They're unable to answer it. And the only answer is that Messiah is a divine Messiah because only a divine Messiah could be David's Lord.
That's a key for interpreting the whole Psalter, isn't it? How could these psalms of David, at least, be merely about David?
Yeah, Psalms 45 is another example of that. The opening verse says, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. And then later in verse 6, it says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions.
Again, quoted in the New Testament.
Yeah.
What about the theme of priest, the psalms that point to Christ as our high priest?
Well, the one that jumps to mind, I think, is what Psalm 110 and the reference to Melchizedek. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You'll rule in the midst of your enemies. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.
Now, who is this Melchizedek? And this is outside of Genesis 14, one of the very few references. Hebrews makes a lot of it, and we just don't know that much about Melchizedek. This is one of the few references.
This is the only reference in the Old Testament outside of Genesis to Melchizedek.
Who is Melchizedek, and why is Jesus a high priest in the order of Melchizedek?
Well, Hebrews makes the point that precisely because we don't know much about Melchizedek, he stands in a symbolic way for those who are kind of eternal, have no beginning and no end that's recorded in the Scripture. But the more important point seems to be that Abraham presents a gift to Melchizedek, recognizing Melchizedek's superiority to Abraham. And Hebrews then argues since the whole priesthood is in Abraham, the whole Israeli priesthood, the whole Levitical priesthood, is inferior to Melchizedek, so that this new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is a superior priesthood to the Levitical. It's completed, it's fulfilled, it's a better sacrifice, it's better promises, all those things. That
priesthood wasn't established by the law, that it's prior to the giving of the law.
Right, and it's established by the Lord, not by the law. Right.
Which is why it's an oath that God takes, not an oath that the people take, and it can't be revoked.
Well, furthermore, Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. He was called the king of Salem, as well as a priest. And so Christ is both priest and king. But another psalm that indicates his priesthood would be Psalms 15, where it says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent, and who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does not do evil to his neighbor, he who does these things shall never be moved.
Hmm. What about some of the images in the Psalter of the priestly work of Christ as temple, as sanctuary, as
sacrifice? Well, we have Psalm 118, which is frequently quoted as a resurrection psalm. The stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. That was always the great Easter hymn of the Reformed churches, singing Psalm 118 with that verse. But as you read on, verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. So there's an interesting relationship here between he who comes in the name of the Lord and the sacrifice offered on the altar. And we know that that's ultimately fulfilled in Christ.
Christ is prophet. How is Christ revealed as prophet in this songbook of the people of God?
Well, of course, you know, all of the references to the Word of God ultimately are references to Christ and to his coming and to his teaching. Psalm 119 you can think of as an extended celebration of the Word of God coming to his people.
So if you take Christ out of that, it could easily be turned into what Jesus said the Pharisees had turned it into in John 5, namely, thinking that you have life in the Scriptures apart from Christ, that it's the Scriptures that deliver Christ, that's why the Scriptures are saving. You could read Psalm 119 and say the Scriptures themselves are saving, but that would be to miss the point as much as saying David himself is the only reference in the Psalms that seem to refer to David. There's always someone greater who's being referred to here.
Exactly. That's exactly right. We turn the Scripture into a book of tidbits of advice if we don't see that Christ is the unifying message of the whole Scripture.
Christ in the Psalms, that's been our topic in this edition of the White Horse Inn. We'll look forward to seeing you again on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, check out the support page of our website, whitehorseinn.org. If you're new to the White Horse Inn, be sure to click on the first-time visitors link from our homepage, where you can order our free intro kit. By signing up for this kit, we'll send you a complimentary copy of the current issue of our magazine, Modern Reformation, along with extended length editions of the White Horse Inn on CD, completely free of charge. All you have to do is request our intro kit. Simply look for the first-time visitors link on our homepage at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.